Anybody know what this is? You seen this before? So I see some head nods on that. That is the Roman Colosseum. And that stands as a symbol of the ancient Roman Empire. And behind the Colosseum's role as a preeminent tourist attraction stands a history of violence, of violent horror, actually. So 2,000 years ago, amusement-seeking, entertainment-seeking onlookers would watch as gladiators not just fought, but fought until somebody actually died, and people would cheer at that. The Colosseum was also the site where followers of Christ were thrown to the lions as the new group known as Christians became noticeable to the Roman world, and then this new group was blamed for societal ails or problems, and they began to become persecuted. The violence of the Roman Empire is difficult for us to imagine here in Western civilization. However, that historical violence in Rome is always in the forefront of Christianity. And the reason why? The violence of Rome has been enshrined in Christianity's central feature, and that is the cross. You know, in God's providence, the tool demonstrating the epitome or the definition of human violence, the cross, was precisely what our God chose to redeem humanity from their violent ways. Tom Holland, British author and professed atheist. And when I say Tom Holland, you may be thinking of a different Tom Holland, Spider-Man. If you do a Google search, Tom Holland, you'll find Spider-Man, not this guy. So trust me, ask me how I know on that. But Tom Holland, British author, not actor, and atheist, he's a student of the ancient world. He was intrigued by the strength and the power of the Roman Empire, but his study of that ancient world soon led him to some very uncomfortable conclusions. Tom Holland says this, "The longer I spent immersed in the study of classical antiquity, the more alien and unsettling I came to find it. The values of Leonidas, whose people had practiced a peculiar murderous forms of eugenics and trained their young to kill those who are less considered inferior to themselves by night. They were trained their youth to kill those who were deemed inferior. That was nothing that I recognized as my own value system, nor were the value system of Caesar, who reportedly was to have killed 1 million Gauls and enslaved 1 million more. It was not just the extremes of callousness that I have found shocking, but the lack of sense that the poor or the weak might have any intrinsic value at all." And you know, folks, I know we have numerous issues and problems in our society, and it would seem that they're growing worse. However, Western civilization as we know it today seems to be more civil than in ancient times. We're not seeing that here in Western civilization. Atheist Tom Holland would struggle to imagine how we today were descended from that kind of violence. And he eventually came upon the transforming agents. What could have changed the violent Roman Empire into, after a millennia later, something more civilized that we actually get to enjoy today? Holland goes on to explain this. When St. Paul declared, "We preached Christ crucified," and this is an atheist talking, "unto the Jews a stumbling block and unto Greeks foolishness." The atheist says this, he was right about the foolishness part of that. Nothing could have run more counter to the most profoundly held assumptions of Paul's world at that point in time, the Jews, the Greeks, or the Romans. The notion that a God might have suffered torture and death on a cross was so shocking as to appear repulsive. Our familiarity with the biblical narrative of the crucifixion has dulled our sense of just how completely novel a deity Christ was. In the ancient world, it was the role of the gods who laid claim to the ruling the universe to uphold its order by inflicting punishment. Hear this, not to suffer it themselves. And today, even as belief in God fades across our world, in the countries that were once collectively known as Christendom, continue to bear that stamp of the two millennial old revolution that Christianity represented. It is the principal reason why, by and large, most of us who live in a post-Christian society still take for granted that it's nobler to suffer than to inflict suffering. It is why we generally assume that every human life is of equal value. Tom Holland, not in this quote here, but he speaks about how Christianity also began to transform the plight and the status of women. So Christianity became that force to elevate and exalt the value of women. And Tom Holland would say this, he would conclude this, "In my moral and ethics, I have learned to accept that I'm not Greek, nor am I Roman at all, but atheist," Tom Holland says, "thoroughly and proudly Christian." He's not a Christian, but he understands where the value system of Christianity led, and we share that today. So here's my question. What is it that can transform humanity from its darkness bent on destruction and violence to something that is actually more livable? In today's society, where Christianity seems to be becoming less and less attractive to folks, they're struggling to understand that the value systems we hold today, remember the Me Too movement, the exaltation of women so that women are no longer property or can be looked upon by men as sexual objects, the Me Too movement just a couple of years ago, the value system of Christianity lends itself toward that. So what can transform humanity? Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 13, verse 21 through 38. John chapter 13. That's on page 84 in the back section, the New Testament of the Bible in the chair in front of you. Now we come to the point of the Gospel of John that we're studying, where Jesus is less than 24 hours away from his torturous crucifixion. And there's one action in our text today that's going to start the chain of events leading to his death. And that's going to be Judas's betrayal. For a moment, just imagine what you would be doing if you knew 24 hours from this moment. So 24 hours from this moment, if you would undergo the most torturous kind of violent death known to mankind, crucifixion, what would you be doing like right now? Well, we know what Jesus was doing. Pastor Viers talked to you about it last week as the Gospel of John chapter 13 starts. Before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would go out of this world to the Father, having loved his own, he was loving them, how? Until the end. That's what he was doing before he was about to face the most violent Roman torture instrument, execution instrument, the cross. Now let's read about these intense and powerful moments with his friends the night before he was to die. I'm going to start actually in verse 17 for context. Verse 17, if you know these things, what are these things? The things that Pastor Viers talked to you about last week, where Jesus Christ came and washed the disciples' feet as indicative of what he would do in the loving act of service for them on the cross in less than a few hours. If you know those things, blessed are you if you follow me in that kind of an example. Verse 18, I don't speak of all of you. I know the ones that I have chosen. But it's so that the scripture may be fulfilled, that he who eats my bread, indicating friendship, the one who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me, indicating betrayal. Verse 19, from now on, I'm telling you this before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you that he who receives whom I send. Okay, so he's with his disciples, and he's going to be sending them out after the events of the next 24 hours because to proclaim what has happened. He who receives me, whoever I send, and he who receives me, he also receives him who sent me, God. And when he says that, verse 21, he became troubled in spirit. And I'll tell you why he became troubled in spirit in just a moment. Why did he become troubled, and how did anybody know? Did they see it? Did he tell them that he was troubled? How did anybody know that he was troubled? Then he says, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Verse 22, the disciples began to look at one another with that statement, at a loss to know which one he was speaking. In verse 23, there was one reclining on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. This is most likely John, the apostle who's writing this book. And reclining on Jesus' bosom, his breast, he had the closest possible proximity to Jesus. And on special dining occasions, and this was one, okay, that Jesus had arranged for his last intimate moment with his disciples, they ate in a reclined fashion like that. That was their custom. If I had done that, if I'm lying down while I'm eating, it's going to be all over me. I can just tell you that. But that's what they did. And John is lying beside Jesus. John has an intimate eyewitness account that the other disciples did not have. He could see Jesus' reactions, and he would hear a few of Jesus' intimate words that were spoken only to John the Apostle. Verse 24, so Simon Peter gestured to John and said to him, tell us who he is speaking of. Verse 25, so John, leaning back on Jesus' bosom, said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus then answered, and Jesus probably answered here, quietly to John only, this is the one for whom I shall dip this morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, the bread, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him, and therefore Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. And that statement was probably said more loudly publicly to the disciples. And I say that because none of them, verse 28, none of those reclining at the table knew why Jesus had said that. So they heard Jesus say that. Verse 29, some were supposing because Jesus had the money box that Jesus was saying to him, go out and buy the things that are needed for the feast, or go give some of the money to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, Judas went out. And John the Apostle adds this statement, it was night. Now, John the Apostle seems to put these notices in. It was night, or as I when I came to you and talked to you about John 10, the statement, it was winter. He probably puts those in our text, not just to only let us know about the times or the seasons, but to let us know about the mood of the situation as well. It's dark. And this is going to be a dark hour for Jesus. John has been putting forward the themes of darkness and light throughout his work. From the very first chapter, he introduced the gospel with these words, in Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend it. And today in our passage now, it was night. This is the hour of darkness for Jesus. Man's treachery is such that tonight, this night, will set in motion the actions that lead to his dark hour period, his crucifixion. But ironically, this dark hour is the hour that Jesus will shine the brightest. Verse 31, look at verse 31. Therefore, when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man lit up in this hour of darkness. God is lit up in him. And if God is glorified or lit up in him, God will also light him up in himself and will light him up, glorify him immediately. Jesus is constantly referred to this dark hour as his hour of him being lit up. After Judas leaves, verse 33, Jesus turns to the remaining disciples and notice his tender affection. Little children, I am with you just a little while longer, and you're going to seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. You cannot come. Say, I cannot come. Say that. I cannot come. That'll become important in just a moment. Verse 34, new commandments I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. We're going to talk about why this is new, or what aspect of this is new, in just a moment. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered, where I'm going, you cannot follow me right now, but you will follow later. Peter said, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered, will you, Peter? Will you? I know, truly, truly, before the rooster will crow, you will deny me three times. You're not going to follow me right now. So today I want to speak to you about enjoying life in his name by beholding Jesus' brilliant light in his darkest hour. And there are three aspects of Jesus' brilliant light in this darkest hour that will forever define love. If you want to know what love is, right here is where you're going to be looking, where Jesus is lit up in his darkest hour. And the first aspect of Jesus' brilliant light defines love as this, a love that loves all, including enemies. Say, including enemies. Until the very, very end. The Apostle John, as I mentioned, has this unique place next to Jesus in the evening events. And he's going to be noticing and receiving details that only an eyewitness could have. So when Jesus says, those who receive me receive the Father. So if you receive me, you receive God. John notices that Jesus becomes troubled in spirit right then. Okay. So when Jesus said that, he became troubled. And that's the exact same trouble that Jesus experienced over his friend Lazarus. Now remember Lazarus, we're in chapter 13. So Lazarus was in chapter 11. Lazarus was one who had received Jesus' message. One who had died and was raised again by Jesus. One who would spend eternity with Jesus. Lazarus was Jesus' friend. Judas, however, notice, Judas was one who had eaten nearly every meal with Jesus over the last 3 years. Judas was one who had traveled across the land of Israel over the last 3 years. Judas was one in whom, like all of the disciples, Jesus had personally invested in. However, unlike Lazarus, when Jesus says, those who receive me receive the Father, Jesus' mind immediately goes to the one who had not received him. And he had not received him, and therefore Jesus was troubled in spirit. Jesus grieves over Judas. If Jesus' words and mission described in this book are true, then Judas, Jesus' friend, was destined to experience the eternal separation from Jesus. And loving Judas until the end, Jesus is going to do something here that most commentators think is an act of love. He gives Judas an honorary piece of bread, and giving it to Judas was an act of love. Two observations here. Number one, Judas was most likely on the other side of Jesus, opposite John. Two disciples, one on the right and one on the left, places of honor. You say, Brent, how do you know this? Well, if Jesus was going to dip the bread in some kind of a oil and then give it to Judas, he had to be within arm's length of Jesus. Jesus had known what was going to happen with Judas, and still, Jesus placed Judas very close to him, loving him till the end. Second observation, Jesus dipping that piece of bread in oil and giving it to Judas was a final act of love. D.A. Carson says this, it is more consistent with the picture of Jesus in this gospel to think of this bread as a final gesture of supreme love. And then that final act of love becomes, with a terrible immediacy, the decisive moment of judgment. And at this moment, we are witnessing the climax of that action of sifting and separation, of judgment, which has been the central theme to John's account of Jesus' public ministry. So this final act of love precipitates the final surrender of Judas to the power of darkness. Jesus' light shines in the darkness. He is love to the end, but the darkness has neither understood it nor mastered it. Judas receives the bread, but he doesn't receive the love. Instead of breaking him and urging him to contrition, it hardens his resolve. Judas was near Jesus physically. Oh my goodness, he was right next to him. But his heart was oh so far. You know, we could develop an entire sermon series just on that aspect of being near to Jesus, but somehow being far. So people being near the things of the Lord, going to church, being part of an activity of spiritual significance, but never having received him personally. Judas was that person. But today I don't want to focus on that. I want to focus on the love of Jesus here. Even those who turned out to be his enemy, he loved them until the very end. Not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now let's take a breather here. Let me take a breather and ask you a question. What are you troubled by the most? Jesus, when he thought of Judas, grieved. He knew where Judas was heading, perishing without having received Jesus. Jesus was grieved over that. So what troubles your spirit? I know in this world there's a lot. Is it the current politics out there? Or, let me ask you, let's zero it down. Are you going to love your enemies until the end? Is it that politician that you know is far from God and is perishing? Is that what you're most concerned about? Or is it just about politics and making this world a better place right now? Is it that self-righteous, religious right person who is always judging something? That's what you're most concerned about, those religious right people. Or, my friends, are you grieved about that individual religious right person who's trusting in his own righteousness and will perish without Jesus' righteousness? What are you troubled by this morning? Is it the LGBTQ plus movement or that gay transgender individual that you personally know that is perishing without God? What are you most concerned about this morning and grieving over? Is it the status of our world's condition that we find ourselves? Or are you grieving over that individual you know that will not make it to the next world? Jesus loved all, even his enemies, until the end. The first aspect of Jesus' brilliant light defines love as a love that loves all, including enemies, until the very end. The second one is this, a love that loves uniquely. You know, the moment that Judas leaves and the events of the evening are set in motion for Jesus' crucifixion, Jesus' hour has come. We have seen throughout the Gospel of John the phrase, but Jesus' hour has not come yet. So all that he has done prior to this moment, all that he did prior, the miracles, the sign, the love that he has shown, the raising of Lazarus has not been his hour. All of that was a precursor. All of it was the opening act to this main event. All of it was the appetizer to this main meal. For now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. This is the hour where he is being lit up. This is the hour of distinction from the entire rest of the known world regarding the way the world operates, the way the power systems of the world operates, the way the so-called gods operates, the way that every other religion out there operates. This is what is going to distinguish Christ, Christianity, from everything else. And as I mentioned with Tom Holland in the atheist quote here, what he noticed, this is the hour. Nothing could have run more counter to the most profoundly held assumptions of the world systems. It was the role of gods to inflict punishment, to maintain order on the world, not to suffer it for themselves like Jesus did. This is the hour that would change history. And it actually changes the way that we reckon time itself from B.C., before Christ, to now A.D., in the year of our Lord. It changed time. This is the hour of God's grand demonstration of his love for humanity. And he says, this is the hour where I am going, you cannot come. Based upon Jesus' statement, where I go, you cannot follow. There is something utterly unique about this that is not repeatable. Only Jesus could do this. Only God could have demonstrated this kind of love and forever, right here, at this moment, define what love is. And friends, that's why Jesus was never just some kind of a good teacher that did some good things and by which we attempt to follow his example. No, that he was unique in what he is doing. Where I go, you cannot follow right now. Only he could accomplish this. And that's why John Piper says this. You know, we don't go to heaven to the Father beside Jesus, assisting him, or behind Jesus, imitating him. We go to the Father through Jesus, only him, depending upon him. So Jesus, where am I going this night that you can't follow? I'm going to die for you and thus become the way to God for you. You can't follow now. Only I can do this, and this is my work alone. You know, as we see the events of the last 24 hours of Jesus' life unfold, it's truly heart-wrenching. Judas, Jesus' close friend, betrays him unto death. Peter will deny him three times, boasting that he would go to the grave with Jesus, and then he denies him three times. And all of those sharing this intimate meal with Jesus tonight that Jesus had arranged, by the end of the evening, they will be scattered and having abandoned him. And we ask, why does it have to be that way? Well, it must be that way. Because the reality is, there is no natural capacity within mankind to be faithful to the end, to love until the end, to be loyal to the end. There is no natural capacity. Say natural. There is no natural capacity. It requires something supernatural to be infused into mankind to produce a love till the end. This is why we needed something external to us to come down and save us. This is why Jesus is alone in this kind of divine love, and he will forever be unique in that regard. And friends, this is why you will never arrive in heaven by your own supposed good deeds, because there's no natural capacity within you to love like that. Your enemies until the end. There was no natural capacity within you to do that. Only God could do that. Where I am going, you cannot follow. Friends, if you don't know Jesus and you're thinking that in some way you're going to be good enough to arrive in heaven, do you hear Jesus' words at this moment? Where I am going, you cannot follow in this way. If you don't know Jesus this morning, I pray that you would talk to one of us right after the service, and we'd love to talk to you more about this so that you accept Christ. He who receives me receives God. Don't be like Judas who didn't, but you know your Savior's heart toward you. He grieves over you if you are not one of his. The first aspect of Jesus' brilliant light defines love, a love as a love that loves all, including enemies, until the end. The second aspect of Jesus' brilliant light defines love as a love that loves uniquely. Where I am going, you cannot go right now. He had to do that. And finally, the third aspect of Jesus' brilliant light defines love as a love, a divine love that transforms those who believe. You know, most of us know about Peter's transformation from denying Christ, predicted in this passage, to being restored to become the first pastor of a newly established church. You can read about that in Acts chapter 2. But John's transformation may be a little less known than Peter's. In fact, this hour of Jesus' darkness, where Jesus' brilliant light will shine the brightest, leaves a lasting impact on John the Apostle, the one who had the most intimate eyewitness account of this evening. Do you remember, anybody remember the name that Jesus originally gave the Apostle John? Does anybody remember that? The original name, that the nickname that Jesus gave to the Apostle John. Anybody remember? Okay. He was the son. He and his brother were the sons of what? Sons of thunder. In Mark 3:17, John and his brother James were given the names sons of thunder, probably because of something like this in Luke. When Jesus' disciples, James and John, saw this, and what is this? I put the parentheses in there. That the enemies, the Samaritans, did not extend hospitality to themselves. They said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? So James and John wanted lightning to come down and strike the enemies. But Jesus turned and rebuked them and said, James and John, you don't know what kind of spirit you are of. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's life, but to save them. Jesus named John a son of thunder, one calling lightning down to consume the enemies. And in this upper room discourse, this intimate night where there was one enemy on Jesus' right, Judas, and there was another enemy on Jesus' left, John. One had received Jesus, one had not. John witnesses Jesus' brilliant light of love for enemies. And Jesus' brilliant light of love transformed the one who wanted to destroy enemies. John went from being known as a son of thunder to, does anybody remember what he's known as today? The apostle of what? Does anybody remember what he's known as today? John, the apostle of? A love of love. Like, how did that happen? I want you to see how much this evening impacted John. Notice the impactful moment of these intimate moments with Jesus and the events of the cross on the one who had the eyewitness account laying right next to Jesus that night. Impact number one, Jesus says, little children, I pointed out that term of affection for you. So after Judas left, Jesus' term of affection for these 11 remaining disciples, little children, a term of affection for these men. Even though we know something, we know from the other gospel accounts that after Judas left, the 11 remaining disciples started arguing over who was the greatest. And you can imagine how that followed. Jesus just said, one of you are going to betray me. Okay? And then they start arguing over who's the greatest. So it makes natural sense that that's what they started arguing about. But Jesus still loves them. Little children, little children. The disciples could not see past their immediate ambitions, let alone love Jesus to the end. Jesus still loves them, loves his enemies, and has such a tender affection for them. And notice what becomes one of John's favorite terms. He writes the Gospel of John, but later on he writes something else, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. And notice this. John says, my little children, I'm writing to you because your sins have been forgiven. Now, little children, abide in him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. Little children, let us not love with word and tongue. you are from God, little children. And he ends his letter with, little children, guard yourself from idols. This night has impacted his terminology, his love, and he has the same tender affection now. That's not all. Impact number two. Jesus says, a new commandment that I give to you. And notice what John will pick up. John says in 1 John, a new commandment. Read 1 John 2, 7 through 12. John picks that up as well. Number three, impact number three. Jesus says, as I have loved you. This is how you're supposed to love. And now, notice how John defines love. This is beautiful. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. 1 John, and this is love, not that we loved God, because we didn't. We abandoned him in his hour of darkness, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, let this transform us to love another. And we know we love because he first loved us. The Apostle John, the Son of Thunder, the one wanting to destroy his enemies, has been transformed by Jesus' love too, the Apostle of Love. Jesus' brilliant light in this hour of extreme darkness has become the definition of what love is for the Apostle John. And it is a transforming love. And that is why Jesus says this, a new commandment. And you may say, Brent, what sense is that new? The Bible has always commanded us to love one another. So how is this new? Well, never before has God displayed to the entire world this standard, this measure, the highest resolution picture of God's love for us in the flesh of Jesus Christ like this. And that changes everything. And this becomes for us the highest motivation and the transforming agent. Because God has loved you like this, you don't need anything else. He has loved you. And therefore, it doesn't matter if nobody else loves you. The only one who matters has loved you like this. And that's transforming. It becomes for us the highest motivation and the agent of change. And now notice what Jesus says to Peter. Peter, will you lay down your life for me? No, not right now you won't, Peter, but you will. You will. You will follow me later. There will be a transformation later. Peter the apostle, the one who would deny Christ before this dark hour is over, would ultimately be transformed. He would become the great shepherd of the church, the leader of the early church, and one who would lay down his life. Yes, eventually he would lay down his life for the one who had laid down his life for him. Church tradition has it that Peter was crucified as a martyr for Christ, even on a cross. Does anybody remember what city church tradition has it that Peter died in? Does anybody remember what city it was? You want to guess? Rome, to the capital of the known world, this violent capital, the Roman Empire. Peter was crucified right there. And eventually, as that gospel, with the gospel value system spread throughout the world, the value system of Christ also spread, transforming much of what we have today so that society, Western civilization as we know it, is much more livable. As Tom Holland, the atheist, noted, that we are derived from Christianity value system because of the gospel. Little children, now I'm talking to you. Little children, my term of affection also that I'm plagiarizing from Jesus, plagiarizing from John. Little children, let's have a bit of a pastoral moment right now. John would say in his letter that the one who abides in love abides in Christ, abides in God. And I'm so thankful for so many of you that you have been transformed by the love of Christ in the way that you serve and love one another. I've been at this church for 24 years as a pastor. It's a delight to be part of a congregation like Faith that loves one another so diligently. Thank you for that. It would be impossible to have the platforms of ministry that we do, like Faith East, Faith West, and Faith North, without God's work transforming so many people that enables us to have this kind of a platform of ministry. So thank you for responding to God's love. It's also a delight to have the group of deacons and their wives and their families that we do. They serve sacrificially, and I'm so thankful for that. God has transformed their lives as well. In the upcoming days, with our world seemingly growing apart from God, the darkness seems to be coming a little bit more intensely. Let us excel still more in the opportunities that we have in our community, as the fall comes, and in our nation in this darkening time. Secondly, there's also an implicit challenge in the love that transforms, namely this. If Christ's love is not transforming you, we need to ask, why not, little children? Peter, the one who had been transformed, would say, if the love of Christ is not transforming you and you're pressing on to grow in righteousness and love, he would say this in his epistle, we are blind and short-sighted, having forgotten our former purification from sin. So is the love of Christ transforming you, husbands, in the way that you function as a godly man in your home? Is the love of Christ transforming you, wives, in the way that you fulfill your wife role? I could go on the list. Worker, are you working hard because God's love has transformed you? Student, child, if the love of Christ is not transforming you, would you seek out a pastor, a deacon, somebody that is maybe a step ahead of you in their walk with Christ, and talk to them and get this settled as quick as possible, so that you can begin to behold the love of Christ and be transformed by it? So, friends, in the hours of Jesus' greatest darkness, his light of glorification shines the brightest, defining his love as a love that loves all, including enemies, until the very end. A love that loves uniquely. You cannot go there where he went. He was unique in that. But then, a love that transforms those who will receive his unique love. May God allow that to be true in us. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you and we thank you for this witness of your son's last hours on this earth. We thank you in this darkness that he is lit up brilliantly so that we get to see how he loved you uniquely, loving his enemies until the very end. And we confess that all of us are the enemies of you, Father, and only because of your divine act of grace and implantation of faith that we can become and be known as your friends now as we see the love of Christ. And I pray that you would allow that to transform us and embed itself in our DNA so that we would not respond out of our natural tendencies, but out of supernatural tendencies to love like Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.